Blog Talk Radio.
I hear the Savior say, the Savior say,
the Savior say,
thy strength indeed is small.
Strength indeed is small,
child of weakness,
watch and pray.
Just watch and pray.
Ever watch and pray,
find in me thine all in all.
Thine all in all.
Jesus made it all.
Filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just that they had
a little bit a dose of Christianity and the presence of God was in their lives, but they were filled with it. They were consumed by it. And the word consumed is a healthy word. In fact, let me give you this technical term here. We know the word fellowship to mean koinonia. And it's in the book of Acts chapter 4 where they had all things in common. That is, they had that fellowship, that word koinonia. And we've gone a long ways in our churches of America in having para-ministries and campus ministries and so forth called koinonia, fellowship. But there's another word in the Greek text that refers to fellowship, and that's the word ekkeo. And it's the Greek word that gives us not just a horizontal view of fellowship like the word koinonia gives, but a vertical fellowship where it's up and down, where it's God with man. And that particular word has several definitions in our English. It means to be possessed by. It means to be filled with. It even means to, it's a sexual thing that we say when we talk about marriages, to have and to hold from this day forward. The word to have and hold is echo in the Greek, and is that intimate relationship that a husband and wife would have, and such with the Holy Spirit would have with the believers. And so that echo, that fellowship with God, is what being filled with the Holy Spirit means. Now, there are several ways in which that's pronounced in today's field of religiosity in America. It covers a broad spectrum of different fashions. I don't want to go into much conversation about that, but I think there's a lot of hype in a lot of ways that are not biblical. The concept may be biblical, but the practicality of it may not. It may violate Scripture the way it's done, performed, or taught. Just simply to say the Holy Spirit fills us with His ministry that's commensurate with our abilities. God gives us talents and abilities, but the Holy Spirit gives us a ministry. And the most effective orator in politics, or the most effective orator in college persuasion, may not have the Holy Spirit, and therefore would make a terrible preacher. I mean, you just have to understand that the Holy Spirit gives each person a ministry. And if you don't know what your ministry is, if you don't know what the Holy Spirit would have you to do, then you are needful to find out your purpose as a Christian. Because God didn't convert us just to sit on the sidelines. And there's no one in the church who is neutral to the effect of the Holy Spirit's ministry. It's just our willingness to accept it. Now looking at Acts chapter 3, giving you adequate time to have found that, let's go in the, jumping in a context here, but we've already started the context in the last broadcast. I want to go to chapter 3, where Peter has healed somebody, and that man has been known for quite a while to have been crippled, and now he heals him. And he's being chastised by the local yokels because he's done that. And let's look at verse 16. I'm going to jump in the middle of that. You can read for yourself the first 15 verses and find the context if you need so. Verse 16 says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this crippled healing, as you can all see. Verse 17, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all of the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. And then he goes on, I'll stop there. But let me look at verse 17 from a really understandable context, making a pragmatic view of that verse. First of all, this is how God worked his will. This is how Jesus came through the centuries leading up to his birth in the manger of Bethlehem, how he grew up, how he became committed and baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptizer, and how he performed his ministry, and how for 3.5 years he did miracles and so forth. And finally, at the end of that, Judas, probably a little bit due to greed and selfishness and misunderstanding, went to the authorities and conspired with them to have Jesus killed. There's so much to be said about that. Let me just point in, how come the Jewish people didn't recognize this? I mean, when somebody could walk on water or somebody feed 5,000 from a small little portion of bread and fish, and that's just the men, that didn't count the women and children, so maybe 15,000 on that Galatian land near the sea. I don't know. I don't know how they could have missed it. But yet I do, because this verse tells me. I mean, had I been there, would I have been so blinded? I don't know. Because here's what's going on in the Judaism of the day. First of all, we have a multifaceted Jewish nation under the auspices of their faith. We have the Zealots, which most people are not that familiar with the Zealots. Simon, one of the disciples, was a converted zealot. A zealot was an anti-Roman, like in the 60s, the John Bircher Society of America. You know, everybody was a communist, and they were seeking them out and exposing them and so forth, when in fact they may not have been communists, but they're witch hunters is what they were. Well, the zealots were doing everything they could to work against the Roman Empire. They were usually Jews, and they were upset because the Jewish people were living in occupied land that the Romans themselves claimed, and they just were working against the Roman government. They were traitors, if you will. They were guilty of treason from the Roman perspective, and they were an underground movement. But nevertheless, they existed, and they were known among the Jewish people as to what political stance they had. They made their claim by very subversive ways, meetings, comments. They didn't do signs, as we think, of putting up billboards, but they were very aggressive in anti-Roman thinking. Then we had the Essenes. The Essenes were a group of people, mostly men. And there's evidence to say that there's women and children involved, but most people dispute that. But later, if you get into Pfeiffer or Lesueur, men of a scholastic background who did research on the Qumran community of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in 1947, if you look into some of those things, they do show that in the Qumran cemeteries, there were women and children as well that were buried. Now, that doesn't mean to say that women and children were part of the commune, but it means the men's family, these converted men, had family members that they probably kept in contact with. And when the children had died or when the women had died, they were buried in the Qumran community cemetery. Part of that speculation on why they're there, but there is no evidence to say that women were part of the commune. That'd be more than I'm willing to declare. Nevertheless, moving on, the Essenes did not agree with the Jews in the temple contract. They saw them as being prostituted the gospel, not gospel, but the Jewish message. They saw them as being briberies and hypocrites and so forth. And so the Essenes moved outside of Jerusalem in an area along the Dead Sea, and to which they lived in communes, looking for the coming righteous one, or the teacher of righteousness. And in their writings, called the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find much about them, some of which I will not go into today, but enough to say that John the Baptist may himself have been an Essene. And now that'll bring a lot of people out of the woodwork to hear that, you know, what that means. But his attitude toward the Pharisees in Matthew 3, called them brood of vipers, called them snakes, called them people under the wrath of God, was quite common to what the Essenes felt about the Jewish people who operated in as leaderships of the Jewish nation. And then probably more significantly that was Isaiah 40 verse 3, where it says, "The voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the path." That was John the Baptist. As he went out preaching, that's what he said. And that came out of the Essenes. They had the book of Isaiah intact in their scrolls that we discovered. And that was a key verse that motivated their annual campaign to go out and find new converts. And it appears in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that where the words are, "And the word of God came to John," meaning John the Baptist, that he changed the term, "We are the one, we are the voice crying in the wilderness," to "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." So it apparently he had some understanding of the Essene theology. Maybe himself was an Essene, as his habit of being out in the desert excluded from social life of the Jerusalem itself would be commensurate with the lifestyle of the Essenes. But nevertheless, that was two, the Zealots and the Essenes. And then we had the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the legalists. They were the ones who made a fence around the fence around the fence around the law. They were the ones who would make up, for instance, a commentary on keeping the Sabbath day holy. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of that. They had laws that you couldn't spit on the bare ground on the Sabbath day, because if you spit on the ground, you would be moving dirt with your spittle, and that could be constructed as plowing, and hence that would be working, and that would put you out of the synagogue, or especially the temple, if you were caught plowing on the Sabbath day. Or another one, you couldn't walk more than 3/5 of a mile on the Sabbath day. Well, in our commentary, let's say we want to go visit Grandma, and she lives across town, several 3/5 of a mile away. The Pharisees put within their loopholes that the home was where you ate. So if you had planned a trip to go to Grandma's house over the weekend, and on Thursday or Friday you might put some bread down or have people who let you come in and eat their house, as you then moved across the city to Grandma's house, but eating as you went, and therefore not violating that law. Or if your house were on fire, you couldn't carry anything out because that would be work. But you could, by the law, you could wear several layers of clothing outside. And I guess you're staying inside and breathing the smoke. I don't know. But nevertheless, you couldn't carry anything out. But they did allow you to do that. You couldn't eat a chicken laid on the Sabbath day. That would be partaking of the hen's labor. All these laws on top of laws on top of laws. Jesus ran into them on several occasions by healing on the Sabbath day. They didn't care that this poor man, crippled or paraplegic, he had no ability to make a livelihood of his own, and so his friends carried him into the roof and opened up the roof and laid this guy down in front of Jesus, and he healed him. And they didn't care about that. They were mad because it was on the Sabbath day. They had all these laws that kept them away from the true passages of the Ten Commandments. And almost 3,000 laws that the Jews had written about. So if you were an average person of the Jewish persuasion on the Sabbath day, you couldn't do so much. You couldn't even prepare meals for your family on the Sabbath. It had to be done before Friday evening. And so all these laws probably were not intended by God to be placed within the confines of the Ten Commandments called the Decalogue. It's just phenomenal how they burdened things up, balled it all up, just misconstrued it. In fact, Jesus says, in Matthew 23, when he gave that woe is you to the Pharisees. Let me turn here real quickly. Matthew 23, verse about probably 4 maybe. Let me just see what that says. It says, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. And that's what they did. The Pharisees, they burdened up the law. It was a work. It was hard even to be a good Jew under the hypocrisy and Pharisees' rule. Well, so you don't like the Pharisees. Well, they accepted all the Old Testament. At least they knew what they had exposure to the prophets and the law and the Psalms. They bought into all of that. They just didn't obey it. And they didn't teach it because they had their laws they taught instead. That's when Jesus said in Matthew 15, you worship me in vain. You teach the doctrines of men rather than the precepts of God. And so that's what the whole concept of the Pharisees were as far as Jesus was concerned. Now the fourth one, which was really significant also, were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees really ran the temple. They were the priests, and they operated the theology of the temple. They wanted to make sure that the temple theology represented Moses. And so they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They only believed in what Moses wrote, and they didn't read any of the prophets. So when you get to the Pharisees, you find the hypocrisy and the burden down of laboring laws that had nothing really to do with the Old Testament, and you go to the Sadducees and you get a theology that does not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They do not believe in any of the prophets. They do not believe in angels or evil spirits. And so you get a slice of almost paganism from the temple religiosity, because they did not believe in all of the Old Testament. And the Pharisees, they said, well, we believe in the whole Old Testament. We just want to protect it, and so we don't violate it. We wear these little phylacteries that have scripture in it on our lapel and on our sleeves and right above our heads, dangling in front of our eyes, being literal and so forth of the Old Testament, knowing the Word of God. And so they memorized those certain scriptures, but what that mean? They didn't get deep into context, and they didn't follow it. They made their own rules and laws, and that's what they were exposed to from one Pharisee teaching another Pharisee. That's the head Pharisees. When the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, he's known as Saul from Tarsus, he'd been taught by Gamaliel, which was a very prominent Pharisee of the day. The Apostle Paul came from that lineage of Pharisaical teachings. And so he had a great understanding of the Pharisaical views and the writings of the rabbis. Paul was a very intelligent man, schooled in many ways. But in this passage of scripture of Acts chapter 3, particularly verse 17, it's interesting, and I want you to see this, that is how God moved. That's how he, let me just find it for you here first. Chapter 3, verse 17. 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance and did as so did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets. You see, if they understood what was going on, things would have been different, but they didn't understand because they weren't taught, and copies of scripture were not that plentiful. It's like having a Bible in your house. Oh, I got a Bible. When I graduated from school, I got a Bible. Or when I got married, I got a Bible for our wedding, and having read it. You know, I got it on the mantle. It looks nice. I have flowers in it, pressed ribbons and things like that from various activities or contests I've been in. I even have some old pictures from the newspaper, and that's my family Bible. Yeah, that's my family Bible, you know. Anytime one of the kids comes home with an award, it goes in there. Anytime I get a good report card from little Johnny or little Susie, oh, I make a copy of it and I put it in there. I'm going to send to Grandma. It goes in the family Bible. Whenever Uncle Albert finally marries for the ninth time, I have a picture of his wife and all of his girlfriends and four or five of his kids from, I don't know where they were from, but and I forget their names, but it's in the family Bible. You know what? It's God's Bible. God had the Holy Spirit direct men to write this inspired book we call the Bible. The word Bible is a Latin word. It means the combination. It means a book or catalog, several things comprising. Even the shooter's Bible has all kinds of guns and ammunition that has nothing to do with holiness or righteousness. But nevertheless, the word Bible means books. And so, but it's okay. So we call it the Word of God, called Scripture. But just call it the family, that's like having Jim LaHaye's name on his Bible or John MacArthur's study Bible. You know, who in the world could come up with putting their own name on the Word of God? Why don't you just put the Word of God in your heart and let God put your name in his book? No, you're going to put your name on his book. Oh, yeah, that's cool. Justify that, will you? I don't see how you can get by with it. But point is that even in today's church, most people do not know the Scriptures. They only know what they've been taught. And usually it's over and over and over and over again. They hear the same word as oftentimes the church preaches to the choir. And the guy up in the pulpit, he's given what he wants people to hear. But as far as just going back and understanding that nothing in the New Testament is independent of the Old Testament. Everything that's done in the New Testament, Jesus' Gospels, four Gospels, the story of Christ, even John's Revelation, the story of Jesus coming back for judgment and heaven, that's all told in the Old Testament. And so we just need to look at God's Word. And if you don't know that, then a lot of things, because of your ignorance, you'll fall into. You'll believe things that aren't even biblical, but you're told they're biblical, but you don't know the difference because you just don't know the Bible. I'm just saying, friends, if the Word of God is the most important message you'll ever hear, then wouldn't you want to spend time with it? If you try to tell somebody that you believe the Bible and yet you couldn't even find the Book of Hesitations, I'm just curious about how embarrassed we'll be one day when someone stands in front of us and says, yeah, you think the Bible says that? Well, where does it say that? Well, you don't know. Let me ask my preacher. You know, I've had people say that. And you know what? I've even asked the preacher myself. I've emailed the preacher and say, hey, your particular, you know, whatever his name is, has said, you have said this. Where do you get that? Where in your Bible does it say that? I'm curious. I want to learn. Never respond back. You know why? Because it's not there. They make it up. They make it up. They don't know they make it up because they've heard it so long, so often, that they just think it's there. And that's what the Jewish people were doing. The Pharisees taught so long, the fence beyond the fence beyond the fence, and every time a new rabbi comes on, he wants to make a name for himself, so he writes his little commentaries on the fence. And so now you have a fence on the fence, and finally you got all these fences out there keeping you away from the Word of God. And that's what they taught. Well, in the middle of all this ignorance that they didn't know, they thought they knew, follow me there, or beat me there, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to see something in this particular passage of Scripture. This is really the crux of what I'm just trying to tell you. Chapter 1, verse 10, we'll start there. Let me get my magnifying glass here. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Holy Spirit in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even the angels long to look into these things. And I'll just give you a little statement here that I think is really interesting. Angels, of course, are created beings. They weren't born. They were all created. And Satan himself was a created angel. If Satan knew that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, he probably wouldn't have tried to kill him so much. He probably wouldn't have entered Judas to betray Jesus and have Jesus killed. Judas was just a tool of a man who had his own agenda, and the devil used him to lead Jesus to the cross, even though the Old Testament predicted that. But see, again, I've dealt with that. They didn't teach the Old Testament. They taught their laws and their stuff, their commentaries. But if Satan knew that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead on the third day, he would have done everything he could to keep Jesus alive. I don't know how he'd done that, but he wouldn't have allowed him to die. But here's the thing. When you read the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, the passage in Psalms that says, "And the Holy One will not decay," or "He will not be left in the grave," they interpret that the Messiah, when he comes, would not die. Now, that's not what he said, but that's how they looked at it. That means he's not going to die. He won't rot in the grave. I will not abandon my Holy One to the grave. That means he's not going to die, because to them, they didn't have that picture of resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, so they wouldn't have taught that from the temple or synagogues. The Pharisees, they weren't involved in that. They were involved in laws and protecting the holy things and making sure you did the right things, keep traditions going and your rituals going, and that's what they were all about. Well, the average person in the pew, we would say, well, they didn't have a chance. You know what? I think God holds us equally responsible for our abilities, whether the ability is reading and writing, whether the ability is to own a passage of Scripture, whether the ability is to be able to reason, whether the ability is being able for an education. If we can read and write in English, and we have an English Bible, or we have the wherewithal to get an English Bible, and we refuse to make accommodations to our equal amenities and our equal talents, I think we'll be held accountable, not for in ignorance, but for the lack of interest. You see, apathy is the same thing as opposing. Jesus says, "You're either for me or you're against me. You're not neutral. There's no such thing. Well, I didn't know." Well, you know what? You didn't know. You didn't know that because you weren't for Jesus, you were against him. But it doesn't change the fact. God doesn't change. He's not going to grade on a curve. God's word is God's word. And so that's the issue that I think you need to know. And 1 Peter says, you know, the prophets, they really didn't know what they were seeing as far as the time it was supposed to come about. And they didn't really know who was to receive this. They just, it wasn't about them. And even the angels didn't know. Well, back to the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 17. But it's through this ignorance that God could move openly. It was this that fulfilled the scripture that had been spoken of by the prophets. And Jesus did it openly. In fact, that was one of the things he tells Pilate or tells Herod, "Hey, I did everything openly. What do you accuse me of? Everything I said, I did openly." The Pharisees, they didn't pick up on that. You know, they heard him say something. He's called himself the equal of God, the Son of God, and called himself I Am, and that just infuriated them. But if you'd read the Old Testament, you would find that those words, or the Son of Man, comes right out of Ezekiel, comes out of Isaiah, comes out of Jeremiah, in reference to the Messiah. And Jesus used those words, and they were furious over that. But if they had watched what he was to do and saw that he did it, if they were watched what he taught and heard him teach it, and nobody, in fact, Nicodemus came to him and says, "Hey, nobody can do what you do but God." Okay, then go with it. I'm from God. And because of their teaching structure, they found themselves in ignorance. But it gave the open window for God to behave according to his prophets, to present Jesus in the same fashion as the prophets wrote about several hundred and thousand years prior to Jesus, that they weren't discovered. And so God allowed things to move toward his promise, and he kept his word. Verse 21, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he's promised long ago through his holy prophets. Well, first off, the word restore doesn't mean you're going to fix up an old car. It might mean that in English. It might mean that among the restorers of cars. It might mean that of people who go refurbish your couch. But the word restore means to complete the mystery or a puzzle, put the last piece in. It means it's going to make clear that which is somewhat ambiguous, is to restore. Bring about that which is not clear into a completion. And that's what Jesus did. But Peter's preaching, and now get this, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he's promised through the holy prophets. If you want to know about the close of the age or the coming again of Jesus, then get off these Hal Lindsey books or anybody else reading about the newspaper articles that they get off the radio and then dig through the Bible trying to find something that fits in. Instead, understand Jesus' picture of the kingdom, that it's like dough in yeast in dough, that it will rise, and when it's done rising, it's over. Okay? Has nothing to do with anybody else. Kingdoms will come and kings will go. There'll be wars and rumors of war. Jesus said all that. And so to make more of the hype about all this war is going to be the one that brings in the second coming, you know, you don't know that. Jesus didn't even know that when he was here. They asked him, "Hey, when's it going to be?" He said, "I don't know. My Father knows. The angels don't even know." God's not telling that story. So if God isn't going to tell that story, how come we're going to believe all these other people that's writing books about it? They say, I've heard him say, "Oh, the Bible's very clear. These are the last days." Well, the last day started in Joel chapter 2, as Peter quoted that in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the church, coming of the Holy Spirit. And he said, these are the last days. These are the last times. Or in the last days is what happened. And now it's happening. So since Jesus ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit came, that has become known as the last days. And so what's going on in Iran right now, it's not written in the text, and it wouldn't surprise me that God waits another 100 years before he comes. I don't know. That doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that I am prepared when he comes, and what matters to me is that you are prepared when he comes. And we're living not so much before the coming of Jesus as we know that our days are limited. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we know we're not going to live to be 300 years old. So whatever age we are, and we're not even guaranteed to be a certain age because young people die also, but whatever age we are, we need to take seriously our lifestyle and our life substance and how we have been faithful or unfaithful with all that we have, both our mental as well as our physical properties, and whether we've given God an opportunity to work within us. I'm telling you, friends, just to call yourself a Christian didn't make you that. Okay? The Holy Spirit filled these men up. And when we look at how they reacted to being filled with the Holy Spirit is exactly the foundation of the Holy Spirit's ministry in everybody's life, no matter what generation we're living in. He doesn't pick on the first century church and say, okay, you guys are going to be harder on you than anybody else. Oh my goodness, that would be a mockery to those who have died in the faith, for the faith in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. Well, let's look at verse 24 of Acts 3 and moving on. Indeed, all the prophets from the beginning of Samuel, all the way on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And so, as I've mentioned before, the Old Testament is the foundation for anything in the New Testament. And if you want to know about that, then you go back and read the Old Testament. And you'll find that to be true. Or in my book, The Two Secrets of God, I have listed those Old Testament prophecies and shown you how they have been fulfilled in the New Testament, either through Jesus' works or his words. Moving then into chapter 4, verse 16. Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, which is, I guess, the Supreme Court with Pharisees and Sadducees both as in presence. And they were brought in, and they were reprimanded. Verse 16, what are we going to do with these guys? Because they brought them in, they sent them out, and decide what to do with them. They asked, everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. And so verse 20, for we can not help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They brought John in and warned him not to teach anymore, and they just look, okay, we can't help it. We saw it. We have to tell what we've seen and heard. And so they let them go. Now verse 29, they go back to the believers who are in prayer about them, and part of the prayer of the disciples during that period of gathering says, verse 29, now the Lord, consider the threats and enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness. None of this, oh God, keep them from picking on us. Dear God, deliver us from those people who would badmouth us. We ask you to keep us safe from any action brought against us. No, no, no. They ask God because the will of God was to use men and women for the glory of Jesus that we might be saved. And so they ask for boldness that they can continue doing the ministry that God allowed them to be a part of. Well, finally, we move in the bottom part of that, and the disciples were so convinced of helping one another living in this time of poverty and time of persecution as it began to grow. They shared the thing. That's where I got the word koinonia, where they had property and they sold it, brought it to the disciples, and they dispensed that. And then Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, husband and wife, they decided to sell a property also. It didn't say how much they sold, didn't say they sold it all. They just sold some property, and they got so much money for it, and they came and they laid the money down in front of the Apostle Peter, And in so doing, made the gesture that that's all they got out of the land. Well, here's what the text says in verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, was it not your money to dispose with as you want? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Apparently, Ananias was pretending that he only got XYZ money from the land, and here it all is, when he kept back some. Now, it wasn't wrong to keep back some, but the presumption was, this is all I got. See, Peter said, hey, wasn't it your money to begin with? You could have said, hey, I sold some land, and from that I have some money I want to give to the church. Doesn't say I gave it all. But he, under the presumption of giving it all, he lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a very serious thing. People, when they lie, they don't realize. If they're Christians, they are supposedly be filled with the Spirit, and they're speaking, and their lies are really against their credible faith. And here, they were actually accused of speaking lies to the Holy Spirit or to God. And so he died. And then Sapphira comes in and they ask him, and she knew all about it. The text says she was full aware of what's going on, and asked her, and she said, yep, that's all we got. And she died too. And then in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about it. They also were very scared. Well, as you move on through, you find that the apostles healed the several people. Many's faith grew. They become believers and so forth. And verse 16 then of chapter 5 says, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all were healed. So we have a great outgrowing of the prophets and apostles sharing the gospel through the Old Testament. And many people were become believers. In fact, in verse 20, the apostles were arrested and thrown in jail. And verse 20, the angel shows up and says, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. The full message is not just, you need to believe, or, you need to change your life, or you ought to go to church. No, those aren't full messages. If you were on a submarine, a nuclear submarine, I get this right off the movie with the guy's name, Gene Hackman. I can't think of the name of the movie either. But he got a partial message. And Denzel Washington and Gene Hackman were at tremendous odds of authority based upon a partial message. And the danger of a partial message is amplified in that particular movie. Well, I want to tell you this. Without a full message, the gospel is equally dangerous. If you think you can get to heaven just by going to church, you are mistaken. If you think you could go to heaven just by raising your hand, closing your eyes, and say, I believe, you're mistaken. If you think that the full message is, hey, just go to church and Jesus is coming back one of these days and he's going to just personally come for me. Unless there's more substance to your Christian witness than that, you're mistaken. And the ignorance is not going to hide you from God's wrath. It was a period of time that ignorance was used to display openly, so we can look back on it and say that really was what Jesus was to become. And so now there's no excuse, because once the trumpet sounds, it's over. And if you're not ready, if you are in the middle of a conduct of sinfulness, if you're in the middle of a life that is so wanton from the Lord's love and mercy, you just don't have a second chance. You don't have. Oh, you say, well, I heard God's a God of second chances. Well, after the trumpet blows, just to be honest with you, after the trumpet blows, there is no second chance. I don't care who has said that. The scripture is crystal clear that once the trumpet sounds, it's over. It's over. The sheep are separated from the goats. There is no 1,000 years in there where you have another opportunity. That's all life and hell. And there is no second chance. If you're driving down the road and you get hit by a truck and you die on the road, or you die in the hospital, whatever, there's no second chance after your last breath. There is no second chance. You tell God no and you go do what you want to do. Until you change your mind, it isn't going to be, well, I'll wait until somebody else comes by and convinces me. I tell you what, the Holy Spirit's doing what he can, or you wouldn't have said that to start with. You're the one that's the obstinate one. You're the one that's standing in the way of the Holy Spirit wanting to work in your life. And if you're not for me, Jesus says, you are against me. If you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. And so that's just a really raw picture that you need to understand. These men were filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit allowed them to be courageous and bold and truthful. And in verse 29 of chapter 6, there was another confrontation. I'm sorry, chapter 5, there was another confrontation. And Peter simply says, we must obey God rather than man. And the God of our fathers raised Jesus up from the dead, whom you killed, or whom you had killed. And that's kind of radical to stand up and not only accuse, to deny what they want you to do, but then accuse them of murder. But these men were filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, I want to move on here. Chapter 6, we have the church growing quite a bit, and they need someone to help take care of the need of distribution of food. And so they chose these men to do so, and Stephen, who was, I guess we'd call him a deacon in the church. I don't know a deacon in any church I've been in that I would trust with the responsibility of telling the gospel story. I just don't know them. They'd tell a few things, but it wouldn't be a complete message. Jesus has been in heaven, and Stephen been filled with the Spirit, and he's been charged of preaching. And chapter 7, he gets up and he preaches to the Sanhedrin and tells them the whole story of the history of the Jewish nation, and tells them that they need to change, and God will hold them accountable for their murder. And he calls them various names, like in verse 51, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers who always resist the Holy Spirit. Wow. That's kind of severe. And so they picked up rocks and they threw at him and killed Stephen. A young man named Saul was there. This is going to be Saul of Tarsus. This is going to become the missionary apostle Paul in the future. But right now, this young man named Saul, a Pharisee, was breathing threats against the church. He was devastating homes. He was arresting people. He had been guilty of going great distances and bringing prisoners back, Christians back, and throwing them in jail, taking their property, mistreating them. But here he was, and he approved the death of Stephen, even held the clothes for guys throwing the rocks at Stephen. Well, the church was persecuted. Chapter 8, I mentioned last week, chapter 8, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word of God wherever they went, because they were men filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't give them freedom to stop preaching, didn't make them hide in the closet type of people, but gave them boldness to preach, and they used them as the servants, and it took those martyrs of the first century church to produce a second and third and fourth, fifth, and a 21st century people, because we have the heritage of the martyrs that died for the faith, giving us credentials that they really believed something because of the faith they had and that Jesus worked in their lives. It was the evidence of the past that gives us reason to believe in the future. And that's the same with Scripture. It's written about things of the past, and it gives us the hope for what is coming, that we will have the promise of God for salvation. And that in itself is powerful. Well, the early church, filled with the Holy Spirit, were very bold, and they preached so others might know as well. They were concerned about the salvation of other people, and that is really significant. Paul was finally converted in Acts chapter 9. You can read on to that. I'm not going into that because I only have a few minutes left. I want to tell you about chapter 10. So you can read verse 9 about Paul's conversion, and when he was baptized, he was converted and baptized. And then we move into chapter 10 with Cornelius calling for Peter. Cornelius was a Roman, he was a Gentile, if you will, and he had this vision, and Peter was to be called to him. And so Cornelius and Peter had their rendezvous, and when he saw that, Peter realized that the Jewish-Gentile relationship was to be united in Christ, and that there was no favoritism among anybody else, but the promise was given to Abraham and his descendants, to the whole world. All the nations will be blessed. And so the Apostle Peter needed to understand that. What I want you to see, because the next broadcast coming up is really, really critical. Most people have said, and I've heard them over more than once, say to me, you know, the church is so much different today, and the world is so different that I don't think the scriptures are relevant anymore. We have all this new stuff, and I don't think the scriptures are important. And so we don't use the Bible as much as we use people's writings. We're going back to the commentaries. We're going back to men who have raised themselves up by their own proverbial bootstraps to be significant, like the Pharisees of the early day, writing their commentaries and forgetting what the Word of God actually says, and writing their own duct taping theology together to sell their books. And I just want you to understand that the New Testament concept is every much as true as it was ever true today. In my next two broadcasts coming up, I have a series of two. I'm going to show the culture of the first century church. I'm going to show what the Roman Greek culture was all about and how the church responded to that. It's going to take two broadcasts to get that done. And I want you to see the parallel of that first century to the 21st century. I have a book that I'm not quite done with it called The Holistic Portrait of the Church. And it's about the culture. And I've rated those as mature audience instead of general, as this broadcast is. And the reason I have done that is because I'm very explicit in some of the things that the first century church had to endure, and how they worked the message of salvation through the dismal, the dark, the persecuting, the ugly, the hated world, and reached to hearts that were open and wanted the hope that they had. I want to do that here in the next two broadcasts, and I hope you listen, because I'm sure it will be an enlightening broadcast. And I just thank you today for the time you've given me to bring up to date with the scripture, how God worked in the secrecy of openness because of their ignorance. They didn't want to know what God had to say. They had their mind made up. They had a mindset that they knew what was supposed to happen because of their writers, because of their rabbis and what they've taught. My friends, God's word hasn't changed. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, both written and living word. And because of that, we need to know it. Well, this is John Hennedy with the ICTHUS Network, and I thank you for joining me today, and may God bless you.